Turning now to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, the very famous verse in chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And our subject is the sufficiency of God's word, its sufficiency. And by sufficiency, we mean not just that the word of God is just about sufficient, just about up to helping us in all our needs, but that the word of God is intended by God to fully meet all our needs in the spiritual area. All our need of information for salvation, for Christian living, for spiritual matters, ethical, moral matters, for the guidance and governance of his church, for the methods that we adopt in making known the message of salvation, all things spiritual in connection with the church, with the faith, with the personal spiritual life, the word of God is not only sufficient, but more than sufficient and authoritative, and it meets all our needs, and we need nothing else beside this. And everything else that interests us beside the word of God must be an exposition of the word of God, an explanation of it, help with regard to understanding it. But the word of God itself is fully sufficient and authoritative for all things. It's such an important topic that I'd like to think about it in a single study this evening. And we start with this very obvious of passages in verse 16. And we'll look at these verses before we go on to others. All scripture, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, every part, without exception, serves the purposes of God in making known to us his will and concerning himself and ourselves and all information we could possibly need. Every part of Scripture, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, meaning that it has been breathed in or breathed out, the word means, but breathed by God. So while God used human instruments, inspired men, prophets of old, apostles in the New Testament, and those endorsed by them, while God used human instruments to make known his word, he breathed the word. And every word is his. He did not just give the prophets of old and the prophets and spokesmen of the New Testament the gist of the message, which they were to frame and cast and perfect in their own language. He guided every word. The Lord did it in a remarkable way, so that he used their own literary styles, their own vocabularies, and yet he superintended and guided every word. People used to pour scorn on this, cynics, and say, oh, you mean God dictated his word. Dictated isn't the right term. Of course not, because then it would all be in the divine style. God in-breathed it and took the actual styles and vocabularies of the human instruments and employed them. But every word is his. And every word is important, and the message is perfect and cannot be changed. But it's sufficiency that we're looking at this evening. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. What an interesting word. It suggests to our minds sometimes something little more than useful. That's not what profitable means, but that's somehow what the word suggests to us. It's profitable. Why, there's almost a note of the optional in it, in the way we use that word. It's very useful. it will give us a benefit. But the Greek word doesn't intend us to understand it that way. Literally, it's this word of God heaps up. It's like a treasure or a great collection or a granary store. It's something which is heaped up, and it heaps up for us as we learn it, as we understand it, as we explore it. We are stacked up and supplied with spiritual authority and information and nourishment. It's a tremendous treasure store. It is profitable. As a whole, it all adds up to a total message. And so we use all parts of it, and we understand one part by another part. And the more you take in the Word of God and grasp it and live on it, the more this will of God heaps up and your grasp of the doctrines and the ways of God. It's highly profitable, and indeed it's essential. It's profitable, but let's look at the terms. For doctrine, for teaching, all the truth is in God's Word. Why, when the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know these texts, I'm sure, I'm turning to John 14, verse 26 for a moment, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples and promised the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, he said this, "Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And then the Lord repeated that to the disciples in chapter 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Don't you see? Once the Spirit inspired in New Testament times the apostles and the writing apostles, they would not only remember everything that the Lord ever said and did with great clarity, but they would be guided into all the truth. The New Testament would complete the Old Testament. Once it was complete, we would have all the truth. And the apostles would be those who either wrote the New Testament or endorsed the prophets who were inspired to write various parts in New Testament times. Apostles would attest it. They would be the ones who had the authority and the light and the understanding from God to ratify, confirm all truth. No more truth. Once the New Testament was complete, once the apostolic testimony was complete, there would be no more inspired truth. No such thing as modern words of knowledge as inspiration from God, authoritative revelation of truth, of doctrine. That body of apostles would receive everything. The truth would then be complete and perfect and finished. And so that's the promise of God. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is profitable for doctrine. It's the final authority. All Christian doctrine is here in the Bible. All prescriptions. And then look at the next word. For reproof. Teaching or doctrine is positive. Reproof is negative. Not only is all the positive instruction given completely in the word, but all the rebukes for wrong. The exposing of everything that we are likely to do, which is wrong, in doctrine and in conduct. It's reproved here in the Word of God. And then the next word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's not repetition, for correction. If we've had doctrine and we've had reproof, what is meant by correction? Well, let me tell you literally what it is. The Greek word means reformation. Whenever there's a reformation, it must be from the Word of God. And indeed, we are called to be engaged in the work of reformation all the time. All our Christian lives, we're engaged in Reformation, restoration of truth. The Church of Jesus Christ, even when it's doing its best, will constantly be inclined to wonder, and things will go wrong, and the ship will float a little off course, sometimes much off course, and every generation is called to reform and to correct and be constantly aligning everything with the Word of God. The correction is needed. A person wrote to me only in this last week saying, I don't understand what you say about healings. Do you mean that in the era of the Christian Church there has never been a divine healing wrought by the instrumentality of a Christian person since the time of the apostles? That was largely what the question was about. That's incredible. With so many claims, surely that cannot be true. Oh no, I wasn't saying that, and nobody would say that. It may well be that the Lord has healed, and I'm sure he has, even in a direct way, when with the very best of intentions somebody has laid hands upon the sick and prayed very earnestly. Why, the Bible says it's the prayer that heals the sick, not a human instrument. Since the apostles, there were no gifted human instruments, but that doesn't mean to say it hasn't happened. And I'll explain why. Because, you see, God constantly honours his people, even when they go wrong. But that doesn't take away our responsibility to reform and get in line with the Word of God and do it correctly. I remember years and years ago when I was a young pastor and talking to a missionary who said to me, well, you know, I've come to see that laying on of hands and healing is unnecessary and quite wrong. We just pray, and if God's going to heal, he'll heal. And we urge the person to pray. But I have laid on hands, he said to me, and I've had healing when I've been in a faraway place and there's been somebody very ill, and I have felt very earnestly and concerned for this person, and it's meant a great deal to the testimony. Many uneducated eyes were looking on and expecting me to do something, and I didn't know what to do, and almost the credibility of the gospel depended upon it. And in my ignorance, I laid hands on the person, and the person was healed. Was I mistaken? Did that never happen? Were we all deluded? Not necessarily. God will honour his people. God in his kindness will bless his people even when their methods are not in accordance with his word. If they're well intended and they make a mistake, I'm not saying it happens commonly, but it can happen. But our responsibility is ever the same. I've told you before, the grand old illustration, you remember Moses? He was commanded by God to strike the rock at Horeb, and the water flowed. And then, years and years later, water was needed, and he was to do the same thing, but this time he was not to strike the rock. He was to speak to the rock. But Moses was so upset with the people, and he got a little beside himself, and he went up to the rock and he struck it. And the question is, because he struck it in disobedience to God, did the water flow? Well, the answer is it did flow. God honoured his servant, even though he was disobedient. And the next question that needs to be asked is this. Well, did that make the disobedience of Moses right? Of course not. It was quite wrong for him to disobey, and it shut him out of the land of promise. And we say, what a severe punishment that God did not allow Moses to enter the land of promise on account of his disobedience on that one occasion when he'd had such a wonderful life of obedience to God in very trying circumstances. Yes, but it wasn't just Moses that was punished. It was to impress it on our minds that if God even punished godly Moses for that one error, it's for our benefit. How important it is to be always reforming and obeying God and never taking license, because we know that God is kind and will often honour his people, even when they're in the wrong. Nevertheless, as we get light, we must obey it, and we must conform to it, because this is what the Lord wants and requires. And this is about the sufficiency of Scripture. Yes, God can do anything he chooses, but our task is with the Bible in our hands to be constantly making progress to get things right and to do things his way and to honour him. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction or reformation. And I hope we're a church which is constantly reforming ourselves to the pattern of the Word. And I hope we as individuals will always reform ourselves to the pattern of the Word. And then after correction, for instruction in righteousness, training in right behaviour. Sanctification, yes, the producing of Christian virtues, the putting into force procedures for the church and its activity, which are those that God has disclosed and which he requires, instruction in righteousness to please him. Then look at verse 17. These verses are about the sufficiency of Scripture and its authority in all we do in our Christian lives and for the Lord. That the man of God may be perfect. Let me pause with this man of God. That the man of God may be perfect. It's used by the Apostle Paul of Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, well, he used it previously. But thou, O man of God. He's addressing Timothy. Now, in verse 17, we frequently take these words as applying to us, to all Christians. And it's quite right, the principle stands, that the man of God, any man or woman of God, may be perfect, that is, complete, truly furnished, or thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And we take the verse to mean that the Word of God enables us, it thoroughly and entirely equips us to please God in sanctification and in all things. But note that the verse is primarily speaking specifically to Timothy as a preacher, as a servant of God, as a minister of the church. This term, man of God, is only used in the Scripture generally of prophets and God's spokesman. It's used, I understand, over 40 times in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. There are 40 references in the Old Testament that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses exactly the same word for as man of God here. And they're always used of a prophet or of a spokesman. Now, the Apostle Paul, clearly, when he is addressing Timothy, is effectively saying to him, don't you understand? You stand in the tradition, in the line of the great spokesman of God of old. And here is the standard for you. The Word of God, and the Word of God alone, will fully equip you for all your ministerial tasks and the leadership of the church. This is the primary sense. I'm not taking away the general sense we read from the verse in its application to all of us, that the Word of God thoroughly equips us for sanctification. But the primary sense is this. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, verse 17, that the minister first, the preacher, the elder, the person who has responsibility for ordering the church, may be complete, fully equipped, fully furnished unto all good works. Every task that the church has to do, the way it is organized, the way it is ordered, the minister, the elder, is fully equipped from the Word of God to know how to do everything. Because the Word of God is sufficient, authoritative. It is the authority. Now, I want to stress this because a lot of good Christians are taught otherwise, and they don't understand this. For instance, even godly people in, say, the Church of England. The Church of England, you know, was never fully reformed at the time of the Reformation. The gospel came in. It had some great pastors and teachers. It settled many doctrinal issues. It went, let us say, well, I don't want to talk maths, 3/4 of the way to complete Reformation. Some people may say you're being a little mean, 7/8 of the way. Others may say you're being generous, only 5/8 of the way. It went so far in Reformation, but it never fully reformed. It kept many ways and activities and ways of going about things which came over from the Roman Catholic Church. So it was never fully reformed. And one of the points at which it was never fully reformed is this. In the 39 Articles, it's made very clear that the Scripture is fully sufficient for salvation. Well, that's grand. Of course it is. But you know the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the basis of the Church of England, never went any further than that. They never went as far as the whole Reformation to say the Scripture is sufficient for everything. Everything you do, everything you organize, all your methods, the way you order the church, everything. The Scripture fully provides for the ministers and the elders in all their duties, equips them for the task of absolutely everything they're to do. So the Church of England was organized with a hierarchical system and a synod and all the rest of it as time went on, which decides things on behalf of God. Nowadays, of course, it's gone way, way off track, deciding women priests, women bishops, all sorts of things. But they have the authority. But the Word of God doesn't give us any authority. It says, you are fully equipped with the Word of God to determine everything that God wants. The Word of God is sufficient. It covers everything you need to know. For faith, for life, for morals, for the church, for your methods, it's all in the Word of God. And I'll show how in a moment. And this is important because though there has been much over generations, many good and godly things have even come out of the Church of England. But nevertheless, it was never wholly reformed. But unfortunately, this notion that the Word of God is not actually sufficient for everything has spread far beyond the Church of England. And there are many evangelicals today who say this. I was reading quite recently in connection with these folk that call themselves the Porterbrook Network. They're evangelical people. They claim to be reformed people. But in their books, they state quite clearly that they do not believe in the regulative principle of Scripture or the normative principle, that Scripture has authority for everything. Oh no, we don't go that far, they say. We believe that it's up to us to organize just how the church is arranged, how it goes about things. And they say we think it should change in every day and age. And these days we need to, this is their terminology, not mine, these days we need to do church differently. And they talk about doing church. This is the phraseology. We need to reorganize things completely without reference to the Bible necessarily. And yet these people are supposed to be Bible believers. I'm sure they are. And they're supposed to be reformed. But they have give themselves total liberty to design, craft, change things, decide how they worship, what kind of music they use, what the culture they'll adopt, and all this sort of thing. This is becoming common now. That's why this subject is so important. Reformed people believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the Reformation. That's the Bible's own teacher. The teaching is authoritative, all we need, fully sufficient, gives us all the information we require for ordering our affairs. And we're to obey it and follow it. And so we're going through this 17th verse, that the man of God, the leader of the church, or the leaders of the church, may be perfect. That's the word that is used. It means here complete. The Greek word actually means fresh. I suppose the idea is a fresh article or a fresh fruit or something which is perfect and intact and hasn't started to corrupt yet or decay. The word of God has made you perfect to determine what God requires. Truly furnished unto all good works, every activity, every task. The word of God is perfect for spiritual counselling. The word of God is perfect for our methods. Word of God says no entertainment. So you see, as soon as you put the word of God aside and its principles, you're at liberty to say, oh, we need to entertain people. And how many services in London this Lord's Day from even people who would think they were Bible believers will be nothing but entertainment, or 90% entertainment. The word of God says no. But you see, they're not looking at the word of God because they're saying, oh, the word of God, we go to that to learn how to be saved and then we're on our own. We can innovate. We can redesign. No. We're to be constantly reforming to line ourselves up with the word of the living God. The real blessing is there. So, unto all good works, evangelism, teaching, structuring, methods, these are the utterances of God. That's what the word oracle means, used often in the Old Testament. The oracles of God, the very utterances of God, and they are our authority. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the scripture cannot be broken. And in our work for the Lord, we're always anxious to know what the scripture says and to follow that. Now, Satan is engaged in a constant attack upon the Bible, whether it comes from liberal theology, contradicting the word, undermining the word. He'll get in among evangelical people, Bible believers, and he'll try to sow doctrines that are wrong. And we've seen much of that in the last 60, 70 years. I won't go into that now. But Satan's suggestions that, oh yes, the Bible is true, but don't go reading parallels from the Old Testament. It's not for your learning. That's just history. And even among Bible believers, they'll make it dry, they'll have no application, and all the rest of it. But today, I'm concerned with the limitation of Bible authority, leaving us free to innovate. This is the age of innovation in the church. Bright sparks thinking they can do better than the Bible, reorganizing the church, having brainwaves, schemes, strategies. We've never had so much human initiative take over from the methods of God in the churches of Jesus Christ as we have had recently. So we're teaching the authority of Scripture. Now, Scripture regulates in a number of ways. We talk about the regulative principle. We mean that Scripture regulates how we do things in the church. A better term is the normative principle. Scripture is normative. It's authoritative and it fashions and shapes everything that we do. And the instructions to us come in a number of ways. There are direct commands in the Bible. To the church, how we go about things, how we order our affairs, what the church should look like, how it governs itself, how it acts. There are many commands. There are also principles taught that we follow and apply. So you'll get direct commands or you'll get certain principles. The great principle taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, that the Father requires those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What a tremendous principle. No actions, no pantomime, no symbolism apart from the Lord's Supper and baptism, which are ordinances particularly, specifically given to us by Christ. Nothing of that kind. Spirit and truth, that worship is to be in accordance with the truth. God's own words are to be employed. It is to be spiritual from the heart, not offering a celebration of music and so on, as though God sits in the heavens enjoying our music and our instrumentation and our arrangements. That's a principle. It's a huge principle, and it's to be obeyed and followed. So sometimes the instructions as to how we go about things are direct, specific, detailed commands. Sometimes they're principles that are obvious, and we're to apply them and apply them to whatever we do. Sometimes they're examples, as in the book of Acts, as in the words of Paul in many of the epistles, where he says what they actually did and what he told all the other churches to do and so on. They're precedents. And it's demonstrated to us how we should do things. We go through the book of Acts and we say, that's what the church did every Lord's Day. This is what they did. This is how they went about it. And those are binding. They're prescriptive, those examples or those precedents upon us. So we read the instructions in different ways. Often they're straightforward, didactic instructions, as in the pastoral epistles, in Paul's letters to Timothy. Do this, do that, do it this way, do it that way. And it's very obvious. But the instructions come in different shapes and in different forms. Some people talk a great deal about things indifferent. There are so many things that are indifferent. Well, there are such things as things indifferent, things you won't find in the scripture. Whether you hold your morning service at 11 o'clock in the morning, or whether you hold it at 11:30 in the morning, whether you hold it at 8 o'clock in the morning. I fear not many of our people would turn up. They have a hard time getting there in by 11. But anyway, those things may be things indifferent, but not the big things. Some people extend things indifferent to how you worship, how you go about your work. No, they're big things. They're all clearly disclosed in the Bible. Some people say, no, I don't like this. There isn't so much detail as all that in the Bible. I believe in Christian liberty, that we can more or less do as we please. They don't understand what Christian liberty is. I was mentioning this some months ago. But you often feel like that. I don't want to conform. I don't want to be in line with Bible authority. I claim my Christian liberty. You don't know what Christian liberty is. The doctrine of Christian liberty doesn't mean that Christians can do as they like. The doctrine of Christian liberty is actually this: that Christian people have liberty to approach God at any time, going directly to Jesus Christ. They may have, through Christ, union with God, and they don't need a priest, and they don't need the Catholic sacraments, they don't need any other mediator than Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of Christian liberty. It has nothing to do with doing as you like. It refers to something quite different. Your liberty to approach and obey God on the merits of Christ alone, without any human agency needed to assist you in doing that. So never claim Christian liberty for doing what you want to do, because you only show you don't understand what the doctrine actually refers to. But no, we're under the scripture, and we delight to be under the scripture. This is the genius of Almighty God. There's a pattern church in the New Testament. A pattern church, a pattern for us. We'll look at the scriptures in just a moment. It's so important. God has appointed that his people are in families, congregations. These congregations will have certain officers, messengers, preachers, teachers, certain elders, leaders. There are certain qualifications, as you know, in the pastorals. And then the people must assent to them. This is a government by consent. And it must all be ordered Nowadays there are people saying, oh, we have a leadership team. There is no church meeting, the church isn't involved. You, when to join our church, you must sign a document that says you'll agree with the leadership team, and if you don't agree with them, out you go. Where's that in the Bible? Giving authority to people. A team that claims total authority. The body of Christ not involved. People are reinventing the church to whatever they like. People who like to dominate. People who don't want to be challenged. People who don't want people to be ever find fault in them when they are at fault, and so on. There's all kinds of things going on in the world today. But we have a congregation with officers and certain rules for the church given in the scripture. And how people are to be appointed. What their qualifications must be. Preaching is the centre of things. Some of the new movements that you'll come across and you'll hear about, they don't like preaching. You can pick up many books today, even from Bible colleges, and they're anti-preaching. But preaching is at the heart of the New Testament church. It's God's way. It's God's ordinance. It's a very special thing. They say, no, preaching's no good. It's not efficient. People don't remember what they hear preached, so we'll all do it a different way. We'll have little house groups all over the place, and we won't have preaching. We'll have, you know, little discourses, short things, but we'll do it also entirely differently. Nothing like the Bible. Well, in the Bible you have preaching. That's God's genius. He's designed it to be so. Preaching is amazing. Maybe you've heard me talk about this before, but when you think about preaching, It's so impersonal, and yet it's so personal. It's nothing like preaching. I can be speaking to you, dear friends, and let's say I put my finger on a sin. I don't know it's your sin. I don't know you've committed that sin. I don't know I'm talking to you. Only you know I'm talking to you, or God is talking to you. If somebody came up and told you this personally, I know what you've done. You probably wouldn't listen to them, or they wouldn't have the courage to tell you, and you'd never know. But in preaching, you can be so personal, and yet you're talking to a crowd. The unconverted person can come in, who would take great offence if you said this individually, but then he'll often say, the Spirit of God works, and he'll say, he's speaking to me. This is me. There's nothing like that in all the world, where you can address a person, a crowd. Some preachers, they say, this is a digression. Some preachers say, you must have eye contact. When you preach, you must look at a person, and you must have eye contact, and you must connect with them, you see. They don't understand that actually that's not a good idea, because it's anti-preaching. The genius of preaching is that you speak very personally and yet you don't. You see? That's one of the great things about preaching. So you do look at everybody, but you don't specifically look at anybody. If you see what I mean. And if you have the advantage, like George Whitfield, of having a squint, everybody thinks you're looking at them. But anyway, that's another matter. But preaching has wonderful advantages. And of course, It's the divine appointment. There are many more that I could mention, but this isn't a homiletics class. And preaching, you can speak with authority, the authority of God's word. And in preaching, well, you can reach all manner of people, but I won't go into the details now. And then the word of God instructs on culture, the culture the church should have and what it should be like. James chapter 4, verse 4. The friend of the world. He who would be a friend of the world. Oh, dear friends, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's the teaching given to the church in the Word on church culture. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. John 2, verse 16. So we avoid worldly things. Things that are fashioned by the world to promote godlessness and immorality we avoid, because we must have a culture that is distinct from godlessness and immorality. Anyway, let me take you to some church texts because we must come to conclusion. The pattern church, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's your scriptural authority that telling us there is a pattern for the church in the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now, just in case you should think that the Apostle Paul is only saying, if I have been godly among you, you too must have godly behaviour. No, look at verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church, how you do things, the way you go about it, the way you should behave, behavior, methods, order of the church, everything. The apostolic formula inspired by God. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. The Apostle Paul sets himself forward and he says the people of God should mimic him. Our English word mimic comes right from the Greek word which is used here. We should mimic him, be close imitators of him. He tells us that God has set him to lay down a pattern. And everything the Apostle Paul did, which is recorded in the New Testament, is so superintended by God that it is a pattern for the church, for us. And he says this not in one place, but in four places. It's a great doctrine of the Scripture. There is a pattern church in the Bible, and we have to take very careful note of it. Look on in 1 Corinthians, I won't take long with these texts, to chapter 11 and verse 1. Same word is used, be ye followers, mimics, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, that means in the Greek, the things transmitted to you, handed down to you, as I delivered them to you. So we can see in those first two verses the subject. He's talking not only about godliness, imitate me in godliness. He's saying, imitate me in all things, including the traditions, the ordinances handed down to you. We are to be imitators. There's a pattern church. God has given the Apostle Paul a pattern for us all. Just glance at chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. These texts are so very important. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, this is just one matter. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, and so on. Now that's an apostolic command which went to all the churches that was complied with, obeyed. As this, in this case, this is just a little incident which shows how this was worked out. There was a pattern for behaviour. But then look on to Philippians and chapter 3. And almost at the end of our texts, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, brethren, be followers, imitators together. Actually, the word is different in the Greek. It means co-imitators. Be co-imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. That word ensample, E-N, some of the modern translations say example, which is wrong. It's ensample, and I'll tell you the difference. It's a very important word. But here again, another text which tells us to closely follow and imitate the methods and manner of the apostle. And not only them, but mark them which walk. Note those who keep to the pattern. So as ye have us for an ensample, and the Greek word is a die, or a stamp, a die which makes a moulding, or embosses itself upon something. In other words, the methods, the procedures of the Apostle Paul, his way of doing things and going about things, was so special that it was like a die from which tools were made, things were copied, which molten metal would be run into it, and thousands of copies made. It was a die. And there is the detail of example in the New Testament, which is to be followed by all the churches in all times. These are just the texts for the pattern church of the New Testament following the behaviour of Paul. And just glance at chapter 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Our time is well and truly out. A pattern to be honoured. Never reject it. You heard of this gentleman, this pastor, Mark Driscoll, in Seattle. Well, he's very well known and very influential, but he completely rejects the pattern of the New Testament. Oh, we could just innovate to our heart's content. Rewrite everything, do everything our own way. But that's not right. There is a divine pattern, and wisdom is in that, and blessing is in that. There's so much more I would have liked to say, but dear friends, this is the sufficiency, the authority of Scripture and its application on all our affairs. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 300.